this morning will be the tricky one. Deception for deception. So with this tricky subject, we'll let the brother come and cast some more light upon this title.
Brother John, dear friends, we hope we can shed a little light on this. We'd like to first begin by bringing to you the love of our home class in Allentown, and also the love from the Friday night study, which meets at Brother and Sister Week's house. You know, generally when we choose titles, we try to choose a title that might stimulate your minds a little bit, that might bring up a little flag and in such a way as to make us question, well, what can this be about? And how does it apply to my life of consecration? Well, deception is an interesting subject indeed. And it's one that the Bible has some very interesting and curious things to say about it. Have you ever been deceived? Do you remember how you felt? You know, some of us, I think we might get a little annoyed. A common reaction in the world goes beyond mere annoyance, however. They want to get even, to turn the tables. Now, such a reaction is not proper for a consecrated one. We're to be forgiving, and we are to try to overlook things that may not sit well with our flesh. Our standard of behavior must always be in contrast to the world's in this regard. The Lord has very graciously recorded admonition for us that is especially made to help us when we feel that we've been deceived or defrauded in some way. Turn your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. And we can read the inspired admonition there. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul lays down a principle here. He says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." So what we lay down in our behavior, in our conduct, is going to reap a reward. If we lay down something bad, if we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap problems. But the same principle applies in the way of reward, in the way of righteous behavior. If we sow with regard to the Spirit, then we're going to reap spiritual things. The lesson here expressed in a slightly different way is that justice is going to prevail. And in the case of the sowing of bad things, such as deception, there must always be compensation. Now, Brother Russell likens this or calls this term retributive justice. And in the reprints, you'll find that he has written several articles on the subject. Our interest in this subject today is going to center on the life of Jacob. Because in the book of Genesis, during the life of Jacob, there's a string of deceptions which are very instructive to us as consecrated individuals. Because these string of deceptions show that for each deception which occurred, there was a recompense. And the instructive nature of this is that the recompense was along strikingly parallel lines as the deception. And it shows to us the trueness of what the apostle says, "Whatever you should sow, you shall also reap." Now, in the Old Testament, the importance of justice is constantly reiterated. Like for like was the byword of the law. You recall in the case of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, soul for a soul, there was always this balance that justice required. However, once the requirements of justice are met, and for each one of us, justice was met by the death of our Lord Jesus. He paid the penalty for Adamic sin. He balanced the scales by his own sacrifice. Once that has been achieved, then love and mercy can come forth abundantly. And haven't each one of us felt that? Paul illustrates this principle for us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Let's turn our Bibles there. Romans 5 and verse 1. And it's a familiar scripture to us. He writes there, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Please notice the sequence there. Being first justified by faith, then brings about a condition of peace with God. So once again, we see that the scales of justice must balance first. But once they are, then we can go on to this beautiful condition of a consecrated relationship with God. Now, this particular verse shows that this is the relationship of God with us, that as far as He is concerned, justice must take place first. But it is no less true in our relationship with our brethren. We must always strive to always have justice in our relationship with our brethren. Now, so that we don't misunderstand this, we must not exact justice from our brethren. The thought here is that we must always render justice to our brethren, the very minimum in our behavior toward one another. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, gives us an example, or a little picture, of why this should be. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. And he teaches there, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." So do you notice how he's emphasizing that we must strive to maintain this standard of justice in our relationship with one another? We must do that first, before we bring our gift. And our daily gifts that we bring to God are our sacrifices in our consecrated walk. So we must think, do our brethren have aught against us? Must we satisfy justice in any way? If we can think of any example in our own lives where this must be so, we should do it immediately. God is a very strict bookkeeper when it comes to the scales of justice. And the scales of justice will always eventually balance, even if the balancing of those scales takes place into the millennium. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24. 1 Timothy 5, verses 24 and 25. Notice what Paul writes here. "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid." So even deep into the millennium, it may be that the scales of justice are still being balanced by God's dealing with certain individuals there. For example, take the scribes and Pharisees. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33. Now please notice the strong language that Jesus uses here in the case of the scribes and Pharisees, a group of individuals that sinned against the very brightest light that they could have at that time, the presence of our Master during His first advent. And in verse 33, notice what He says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" And of course, the Greek there is Gehenna. Jesus is speaking of second death. Now, we understand that the scribes and Pharisees could not have gone into second death at that time back there, because the second death would only be possible for those that were spirit begotten. But nevertheless, the scribes and Pharisees had distorted the scales of justice to such an extent that Jesus asked them, how are you going to escape in the millennium, in the judgment day? How are you going to escape that judgment? They had many steps to retrace, and even our Lord and Master, by His words here, suggests to us that many of them will not be able to retrace those steps. That is to say that justice is going to be exacted even at that late date. The string of events during the life of Jacob are a lesson to us along the lines of retributive justice, that we might develop a keen sense of justice. And dear brethren, if we are going to be constituted judges during the judgment day in the millennium, then we must fine-tune our sense, our character of justice, to make sure that it is fully in line with our Heavenly Father. Justice, of course, is always tempered, even as it is in Jehovah, with mercy. And mercy and being able to have a compassion on individuals. But justice cannot be excused. Well, as we said at the outset, our study is going to center on the family of Jacob and experiences that they had. Let's get a little background first. You might turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. And in this chapter, we have a description of the birth of Jacob. In fact, even a little bit before that. In verses 22 and 23 of the 25th chapter, we have a prophecy that's given to Jacob's mother. And we read there, "And the children struggled together within her. And she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." So we have a prophecy that is given to Rebekah during Jacob's prenatal life. And this prophecy goes far beyond the individual life of Jacob and his brother Esau. We see that their offspring were to be a struggle that would continue for many generations afterward. Now, we're not told in the scriptures whether Rebekah shares this prophecy that the Lord gave her with anyone else. We suspect that she did share it with Jacob based upon his behavior and the things that have priority in his life. But the scriptures don't say that specifically. Well, in verses 24 through 28, we have a description of the birth of the two boys. The first came out red and all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out. His hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. Well, we have a little sketch here of the boys, and we see right from the very start that Jacob is a supplanter, which is what the word Jacob means, supplanter, defrauder, or deceiver, holding on to his brother's foot as if to trip him up. And we don't have to wait long to find that first trip that Esau takes. Down in verses 29 through 34, we have a very familiar story to Bible students, the selling of the birthright. Now, we won't read the verses particularly, but we're paraphrasing. Esau comes in from the field one day, and he's tired. He's had a hard day hunting. And Jacob was cooking up a little stew. Esau sees it and says, "Give me some of the red there, some of that stew. I'm hungry and I need something right away." Jacob, however, realizes that there's something that is important to him, something that he would like to obtain. The birthright. He was not firstborn, but he wanted the firstborn blessing. And we wonder whether or not it was Rebekah's words to him that might have stimulated him in this desire. So he proposes a deal to his brother. "You sell me your birthright, and I'll give you some of this stew." What's Esau's reaction? "What good is a birthright to me now? I'm about ready to die." He despised the birthright. And that's the word the scriptures use, dear friends. Despised his birthright. So the deal is consummated. Now, some have suggested that Jacob was deceptive in this. But we think not. Deception means to hide something. There's nothing hidden here. It was simply a matter that Jacob appreciated the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant involved the passing on of certain blessings to the firstborn. So the firstborn privilege, the birthright, was important to him. Esau, we are told, despised it. Notice that in verse 34, right at the very end of that verse. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We think the case is even stronger than this. If you hold your places there in Genesis and turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, we can find Paul's own comment on these events. Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 17. We'll try and pick up the thought that Paul is making here. "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby may many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know that how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." So Paul's words here show that we're not to have any sorrow for Esau. He made this deal voluntarily. He despised his birthright, and so Jacob now came to possess it. Well, this brings us to the beginning of the deceptions, the theme of our discussion this morning. The first deception that took place in this string was the deception of Isaac. And we can find it recorded for us in Genesis chapter 27. Once again, because of our familiarity with these stories, we're not going to take a lot of time to read the verses. We're sure that most of you have seen the stories before, but we'll point out the things that we think are significant in the lessons that we'd like to derive from this. Now, in order to steal the blessing, it was necessary to deceive his father. Now, remember, Jacob already possessed the birthright. What he was stealing is the blessing. We should make a very clear division between the two, because they're two different things. In order to do this, they deceived their father. Now, the one that was behind this deception was really not Jacob. If you read the account, we find that it was Rebekah, who we might describe as the brains behind this deception. She's the one that overhears the request of Isaac to Esau to go get him some food. Isaac at that time probably felt that he was very near death and wanted to have one of the wonderful meals that his son Esau was able to cook up. Curiously enough, Isaac is alive for several decades after this, but it must have been his biorhythms were low or something. Anyway, Rebekah overhears this request. Right away, she begins to formulate the deceptive plan. She tells Jacob to obey her in this, twice in fact. It is Rebekah that says, well, if it fails, let the curse come upon me. It is Rebekah who cooks up the meal that they substitute for the meal that Esau would have brought. It is Rebekah that puts on the clothes, Esau's clothes, on Jacob in order to carry this deception through. In point of fact, Jacob seems a little bit reluctant to get involved in this deception at all. Notice what he says in verses 11 and 12 of Genesis 27. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is an hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father, peradventure, will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver, and I shall bring a curse upon me, and not a blessing." So Jacob is a little bit reluctant to get involved in this deception. There's something in the back of his mind that says this is not right. But Rebekah, she forces the issue, tells him to obey her, and finally Jacob joins in. In fact, he participates in putting over this deceptive practice on their father to the point of lying three times about it. Notice in verse 18, this is the event here where Jacob is actually in the presence of his father. Notice what happens. "And he came unto his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am. Who art thou, my son?" Isaac is asking, "Who are you? The voice doesn't sound right." "And Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn." Brethren, that was a lie. He wasn't Esau. And he went on and said, "I have done according as thou hast beddest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thou soul may bless me." See, he wants the blessing. "And Isaac said to his son, How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? And he said, Because the Lord thy God brought it to me." That was the second lie. "And Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Isaac, or Esau, or not. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, and said, The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not, because his hands were hairy, as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, Art thou my very son, Esau? And Jacob a third time, he lies. He says, I am. We might be able to rationalize the first two lies. We might say that, well, Jacob purchased the firstborn blessing, therefore he was the rightful representation of Isaac. Well, maybe. And we also might say in the second lie, that where he says that the Lord brought it to him, that Rebekah had done all the work and it was placed right in front of him. He didn't have to do anything. So maybe we might rationalize that as well. But the third lie, brethren, we cannot rationalize. Esau says, Are you my very son? And Jacob lies about it. Well, this deception is very successful. Isaac blesses Jacob, gives him that firstborn blessing. And almost immediately after Jacob leaves the room, Esau comes in, and as the expression goes, the jig is up. He's exposed. as being a deceiver. The question we might ask at this juncture, did God approve of this? Was this something that God found favor with? Well, if we go through the scriptures, we find that there is no specific word of condemnation about this deception of Isaac. However, we can scarcely believe that God would approve outright lying. So we suggest that God did not approve this. Though the birthright was legitimately Jacob's, and he should have gotten the blessing as well, it would seem that his pushing ahead at this point by using this case of deception was not fully approved of the Heavenly Father. As this is the case, then, as there was an injustice done here, we might ask the question, how are the scales of justice going to be balanced for this act of deception? Well, in the case of Jacob, we shall see. But we should make some mention of Rebekah, since she was the primary moving force behind this deception. The only thing that we can suggest, brethren, along these lines, is that when Jacob leaves very shortly after this, because of the hatred and anger of his brother Esau, it would appear that he never sees his mother again. Rebekah never sees her beloved Jacob for the rest of her life. This, we might wonder, might be the justice on her part that balances the scale. Well, let's shift scenes here a little bit. Let's go to Genesis chapter 29. This is 7 years later after the event. And what has transpired? Well, Jacob has gone to his brother-in-law Laban, and he was instructed by his mother and father to select a wife from those of his near relatives rather than to go off into the Canaanites and those in the world. Jacob has fallen in love with Rachel, and he has agreed with Laban to work 7 years in order to marry this beautiful woman. Well, we come to its wedding night, Genesis 29 and the verses 16 through 30. The wedding feast takes place in the wedding ceremony, and they go into the bedchamber. The next morning, Jacob wakes up, and who is with him? It's not Rachel at all, it's Leah. Can you imagine being in that situation, brethren? How would you feel about that? I think I, like Jacob, would be a little disturbed. Laban's response when Jacob comes to him is very interesting. He says, "Why have you done this to me? Why have you switched Leah for Rachel?" And in verse 26, Genesis 29, Laban says, "It must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." We'd like to suggest here a little retributive justice has taken place in the case of Jacob. Remember, Jacob deceived Isaac by pretending to be the firstborn. And now he is in turn deceived by Laban into getting the firstborn. You see the parallel there? Put another way, the man who took away the firstborn privilege of his brother has now suffered because of the firstborn privilege of his beloved sister. In both cases, a deceptive switch has taken place. The retributive justice toward Jacob is striking in this parallel. Well, let's go on. The scene shifts again. It's now 7 years after this. Jacob now has worked 14 years and has wived both Rachel and Leah. Now, since the deal was 7 years for each woman, it's now time for Jacob to leave. So he says to Laban, "I would like to leave." But Laban has benefited greatly by Jacob's ministry over his possessions, his flocks. So he says, "Well, I'd like you to stay. Can we work something else out?" Well, in the scriptures you find that the deal that is made between Jacob and Laban in order to get Jacob to stay was that Jacob, in return for his services now, would receive into possession for his own ownership all of the animals in Laban's flock that were strangely colored, either striped or spotted or whatever. They were different from the monocolored animals that predominated by far. We can well imagine that Laban probably thought, "Well, gee, this is a pretty good deal. I look out of my flock and, maybe 5% of my animals have this strange coloring. So giving up 5%, that's a good deal." But there's a deception that's taking place here, brethren. As you read the account, you find that Jacob evidently has some knowledge that he's hidden from Laban. And this knowledge involves being able to induce these strange colors in animals as the next generations are born. Now, we're not going to try to explain it. The account just says that Jacob was able to accomplish this. And so now the proportions change a little bit. It's not the mere 5% or whatever, but now Jacob's flocks begin to grow more and more, and Laban's flocks tend to decrease. There is a tie-in here with the deception that Laban perpetrated on Jacob some 7 years earlier. It's hidden. It's something that can be seen only by considering the Hebrew. But the suggestion is this. In the Hebrew tongue, the word for ewes is Rahelion, which means Rachel. And in Hebrew, the word for rams is Elam, which is a twist on the name of Leah. The suggestion is this, that for Laban's having deceived Jacob regarding Rachel and Leah, and that substitution, that switch, now Laban is in turn deceived by Jacob by losing his rams and ewes, his Leah's and Rachel's. Thus we have a payback of the original offense based upon the meanings of the words. This is not the only occurrence, though, where Laban is deceived. He's deceived a little bit later when Jacob actually does leave his employ and leave the country by Rachel. Again, the background is this. Jacob finally decides to leave, and Rachel steals her father's icons, his teraphim. Now, these teraphims were a representation of the family's wealth and prosperity. Well, when Laban discovers this 3 days later, he begins immediately to chase after Jacob in order to get his possessions back. Now, during the way, the Lord appears to him in a dream or a vision and says, "Don't lay a hand on my servant Jacob." And so Laban understands that Jacob is now gone. But he still has a matter of justice. He has had something valued stolen from him. Well, when he finally catches up to Jacob on the 10th day, Jacob is sympathetic. He understands how important these teraphim, these icons, were to Laban. And he also understands that to steal these things was an act of callousness. And so, unaware that Rachel is the thief, he unwittingly curses his wife. He says in Genesis 31:32, "With whomever you find your gods, let that person not live." He then allows Laban to begin a search of the camp. So Laban starts going here and there. Eventually he comes to Rachel's tent. Rachel, however, has the teraphim in her saddlebag, and she's sitting on it. And when her father comes over to her, she says in Genesis 31:35, "Let it not displease my Lord that I cannot rise before thee, for the custom of women is upon me." And Laban searched, but found not the images. Now, there are two items here that have tragic and ironic recompense. Number one, Jacob has unwittingly cursed his wife. He didn't realize that she was the thief. And the scriptures don't tell us whether he ever found this out or not. That's the first item. And the second one is the manner in which she deceives her father by sitting on him. You know, when she says, "The custom of women is upon me," what she's saying is that she's in the condition of menstruation, that she can't rise because of this condition. She was probably lying in order to keep the teraphim. With these two things in mind, we find it very ironic that just 4 chapters later, in the book of Genesis, we find that Rachel dies in childbirth. You see the two connections here? They're very intense, since childbirth involves the cessation of menstruation, and the death in childbirth reminds us of Jacob's unwitting curse. So once again, the recompense for that deception is in striking parallel to the original deception. Let's go on. The context changes once again, this time to Genesis chapter 37. This is another deception of Jacob. It would appear that his deception of the father was far worse, perhaps, than the scriptures suggest by the account. Because, once again, Jacob is deceived in a way that reminds us of that first deception of his father. Now, this particular account is in regard to Joseph. And again, I'm sure that you're all very familiar with it. Joseph was a special son of Jacob, the son of his old age, as it were. And he loved the boy very much and did many fine, wonderful things to him, even to the point of buying him that multicolored coat. This has, however, aroused a great deal of jealousy in the part of his brothers. And eventually they come to the point where they want to kill him. Let's slay this Joseph and do away with him. Well, there's a few in the group that say, well, no, let's not do that. That's not quite the right thing. So eventually the suggestion is made by Judah, perhaps with the idea of saving the boy's life, let's sell him as a slave. And then, well, there's some profit involved. Well, the rest of the brothers go along with this. But now they can't tell their father Jacob that they sold their brother in slavery, so they perpetrate an act of deception. They take his coat and they dip it in goat's blood. And they bring it to Jacob and say, do you recognize this? Well, he does. And he's deceived. He draws the wrong conclusion, that his son has been torn by wild animals and has died. The items of parallel in this deception that we'd like to call attention to have to do with the goat, the blood, the goat's blood, and the garment of Joseph. Do you recall way back when Jacob deceived his father? What meal did they prepare? It wasn't a meal of venison, it was a meal of goat. And what did he do in order to deceive his father further? He put on the clothes of his brother Esau. Even to the point of putting goat skin on his arm in order to mimic the hairiness of his brother. Now we find that same line being used again in his own deception. The goat's blood and the garment. There's a few more things here that remind us of this previous deception. The word for goat in Hebrew is seer. S-E-I-R, the transliteration. And seer, not coincidentally, is the place where Esau has settled. Genesis 33:16. And there's perhaps a double pun here. Because the word for hairy, which is descriptive of Esau, is Seir, S-A-I-R, which is very close to Seir. So even the words used in the Hebrew perhaps suggest to us this connection with the previous deception. So once again, a deception takes place which is in curious parallel to an original one. The scales of balance, scales of justice are balancing. Another deception that takes place is in Genesis chapter 38. This has to do with the deception of Judah. Judah had three sons, Onan, and Shelah. The firstborn, marries a girl named Tamar. But is wicked, the scriptures tell us, and so eventually God destroys Well, as was the custom among the patriarchal times, there was what was called later, Levirate marriage. Since died without leaving any children, his wife then was to be married to the secondborn in order to raise up some offspring for the firstborn. So Tamar marries Onan. But he too, the scriptures tell us, was wicked. And so God destroys him as well. Well, we would expect now that the third son should get Tamar. But Judah now is a little bit reasonably worried here. He says, gee, well, Tamar marries my firstborn, he dies. Tamar marries my secondborn, he dies. Now my little Shelah, my youngest son, will he die too if I marry him to her? He's worried about this, so what he does is deceive Tamar. He says to her, well, Shelah is too young to be married right now. He's got to grow up a little bit. When he grows up a little bit, then I'll give you in marriage to him. Well, time goes on. Shelah grows up, and the marriage does not take place. And Tamar is a little bit upset about this. And righteously so, because she's had a promise that Judah has no intention of keeping. Well, eventually it comes to the point where she has to take action. She poses as a prostitute in the road. And Judah, newly widowed, sees her, propositions her, and sleeps with her. Now he offers to pay for this, payment of one goat, but he doesn't have it with her, so Tamar says, what do you have as a pledge? Well, he has some articles of his clothing and jewelry, a signet, a bracelet, and a staff. And Judah never recognizes her during this encounter. The result, 3 months later, she's found to be pregnant. And Judah immediately says, This must not take place. She's to be killed. She's to be burned. Notice in Genesis chapter 38, starting in verse 25. This is Tamar's response. She says, "When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, 'By the man whose these are, I am with child.' And she said, 'Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff?'" She says, "Recognize these?" Judah does. Notice what he says. "And Judah acknowledged them and said, 'She hath been more righteous than I, because I gave her not to Shelah my son.'" Judah pronounces her righteous in this. So he deceived her, and he in turn is deceived. And there's a beautiful thing that comes about this. Remember, Judah lost two sons. And that was the reason why he deceived her in the first place. He lost Ur and Onan. But now, she eventually gives birth to two more sons. Replacements, as it were, for the two that are born. Perez, incidentally, who was the firstborn of these two, seems to have been a very righteous man. But we won't take the time, but if you notice at the very end of the book of Ruth, chapter 4 and verse 18, Perez is for some reason singled out for some special note. It would appear that he was a very righteous man, and it would appear that the deception that Tamar paid back her father-in-law with was approved. One final item before we leave this. There's that curious sub-theme here, once again, of goats and garments. Did you notice? The payment for the encounter of one goat and the garments being the pledge. In studying this out, brethren, we are wondering whether there might be a prophetic application of this. Unfortunately, I have nothing to offer you along those lines, but in your own studies, you might think about this. It may be very fruitful in reward. Well, now we go to Genesis chapter 42 to 43. The last in this string of deceptions. And once again, the parallels continue to flow. The events now that take place are events that take place in the land of Egypt. Joseph, the little 17-year-old boy that was sold in slavery, has now risen to the number two position in this land. Now, during this time, there's been a great famine that has taken place. And throughout the world, there's no food in anywhere except Egypt. Eventually, the sons of Jacob come down to Egypt looking for some food. 10 of them, in fact, come down. Joseph himself being in Egypt and Benjamin being left behind. There's some curious ironies that we see right away. In verse 10 of chapter 42, notice how the sons characterize themselves. "And they said unto him, 'Nay, my Lord, but to buy food are thy servants come.'" They're calling themselves his slaves. And yet, what did they do to him so many years earlier? They sold him as a slave. Now they characterize themselves as slaves. Well, Joseph is a very righteous man, and he's a very clever man. He does not reveal himself to his brothers right away, but he wants to judge their character. He wants to find out whether these men have improved through the years, whether they've grown a little bit more. Because what they did to him was a very callous act. The scales of justice were very much tipped because of what they did. He wants to find out if they've learned any lessons. So what he does is he baits them a little bit. He says, "You're spies. You've come to this land to spy out what we have." "No, no. We're all sons of one man. We've just come for food." Joseph says, "Well, let's think about this. If this is true, if you say that you have one more brother, go back up to the promised land, to the land of Canaan, and bring that brother back, and then I'll believe you. However, before you go, I want you to sit in jail for a while and think about it." So he puts them in jail. And that act accomplishes something very good, because it makes the brothers think. In fact, while they're in this jail, shortly thereafter, they start to wonder, "Well, gee, this is a very bad situation we're in. We wonder if it has anything to do with what we did to Joseph." You see, Joseph's act of putting them in prison has gotten them to think on the right lines, started to arouse their hearts to think about the things that they have done. Well, eventually he lets them go and lets them to return to Canaan to get their brother. But he keeps one. He keeps Simeon. Now, just as a detour, we would ask, why did he choose Simeon? Well, brethren, when Joseph was sold into slavery, there are a few details there that might suggest that Simeon was the leadership behind the call to kill Joseph. The firstborn was Reuben, but the account tells us very clearly that Reuben does not want Joseph to be killed. In fact, what Reuben suggests, he says, let's put the boy in a pit and just leave him there. But what he wants to do is, when the brothers have left, he's going to come back, get Joseph out of the pit, and bring him back to Jacob. That's his idea. Scriptures tell us that. So Reuben was, in spite of other things he did during his life, he was righteous on this point. The next one in line after Reuben was Simeon. At the time, in fact, that they sold Joseph into slavery, Reuben was not present. He was gone. And Simeon, being the next one in line, would have had the most authority as being the eldest of the brethren there and the most responsibility. The scriptures don't say it outrightly, but we wonder whether Simeon was the prime leader in the hatred against Joseph. And if he was, then it's quite apropos that he should be the one to be selected to stay in the Egyptian jails while the rest of the brethren return. This is a suggestion, brethren, but we think it fits the general plan that is given to us in the scriptures. Well, at any rate, the brethren then get their food. Joseph gives them the food that they buy, and they return. What he's done, however, is return their money to them. Now remember, 10 brothers came down, Simeon remains, and 9 brothers go back. So they are bringing back 9 camel loads or donkey loads, whatever their animal of burden was, worth of food. And they've paid 9 for it. But Joseph has secretly returned 9 measures of silver. That's significant. Remember that. We're going to come to it in just a moment. Sometime later, when the food runs out, they come back to Egypt. This time, they bring Benjamin, as Joseph requested. They come before Joseph. Joseph says, well, you're not the spies I thought you were. Everything you said is true. He throws a feast. Everyone is quite happy. Simeon is released. And then the 11 of them get ready to depart back to the land of Canaan. And once again, they fill their beasts of burden with food. And once again, Joseph returns the silver. 11 brothers are going back now. And Joseph returns 11 measures of silver. What's the point of this? What's the total number of measures of silver that Joseph has now returned? 9 plus 11 is 20. What was the price that the brethren received silver at the first time when they sold Joseph as a slave? 20. In fact, just as a little footnote, the price of a slave was always 30 measures of silver unless he was less than 20 years old, then it was 20. So the brethren of Joseph have received silver back again. They received 20 the first time in selling Joseph, but now Joseph gives them 20 again. But the circumstances are very different. Because he includes something else with that last 11 measures. He puts his silver cup. And as they've gone a little way, he sends soldiers out and say, look, you have stolen Joseph's cup. And they bring them back. Now the brothers learn what it is to feel helpless. They learn what it is to be a victim of injustice. They learn what it is to be deceived. And as they deceived, they are deceived. They get 20 measures of silver again, but under very different circumstances. But brethren, this brings us to the end of this string of deceptions. Joseph himself brings it to an end. You know how? By forgiving them. Forgiveness. There is the key. Forgiveness ended that awful string of deceptions. Now, it's true that the brothers were worried about Joseph exacting justice from them for quite a while afterward. In fact, many years later, when their father Jacob eventually dies in Egypt, they're very scared. They say, oh no, now Joseph is going to take it out on us. But he says to them, no, what you did to me, you meant for bad, but God meant it for good. So he was truly forgiving. And so the deceptions end. Love, as it were, covers a multitude of sins. Now, there are a few loose strings of justice that we'd like to make a comment about. The firstborn blessing eventually went to Joseph and Judah. To Joseph went the earthly part of the blessing, because Joseph eventually, through his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, became part of the 12 tribes. And Judah got the spiritual part of the blessing, the promise that really involved the Abrahamic covenant. But those that were rejected were Reuben, and we find in Genesis chapter 49 that the reason Reuben was rejected was because of a gross event of immorality that he committed with his father's concubine. Therefore, he was not worthy of the firstborn blessings. The second and third brethren were Simeon and Levi. Simeon, as we have already suggested, was not a very nice fellow. In fact, in connection with Levi, they were the ones that were responsible for slaying the men of the city of Shechem. So they too have been rejected. Judah, however, has shown a sterling character. Before the brethren took their second trip down to Egypt, Jacob was very concerned about sending Benjamin down because he was worried that Joseph was gone and now Simeon was gone. Not my youngest son, Benjamin. But Judah, in a very wonderful and loving act, says, "You take my life if I don't bring this boy back alive." Judah has shown character development during his time and during the experiences that he has had. And as such, he was fitted to be a forebear of Jesus. In fact, in that character development, dear brethren, there's a good lesson for us too, that we need to develop character. And character that gets developed is going to be blessed. Well, brethren, in conclusion, the lessons that all of these string of deceptions should show to us is that we must be just in our dealings with one another and our dealings with everybody. We cannot be deceptive and expect to escape, because the Lord will require these things from us. And the second lesson, as we just mentioned, is that character development is always necessary. Our concluding scripture can be found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 4, 6 and 4, 7. "That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Brethren, may our loving relationships with one another be an honor and credit to our Lord, and may we always seek to purify ourselves in the way that would be fit Christians walking the narrow way. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David, in Allentown, Pennsylvania. Little leaven certainly spoils the whole lump, does it not? Deception upon deception upon deception. I was so glad when the brother finished all his deception with forgiveness. I was thinking of the scripture also, "Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap." And if we, as the Lord's people, sow to the Spirit, you see, lay up treasures in heaven, this is what we'll reap. On the other hand, if we become carnal, fleshly, deceptive, anger, malice, hatred, adultery, and so forth, we'll reap the second death. The Lord will help us, of course, to store up treasures in heaven. We have one more announcement, and then we'll get on with the brother's choice of hymn, which is 208, and he will dismiss with prayer. Our announcement is that you won't have to go to Egypt to eat, like the Israelites did. And you won't have to bring any silver with you, like the Joseph's brethren did. You know, last year, in the beginning of this year, the Hartford brethren have gone to your conventions and have partaken of your hospitality. So this morning, dinner will be served in the cafeteria by the friends in Hartford. We have something different this year, even though the menu is the same in regards to chicken. It's a different restaurant preparing a chicken. I hope you like it. The second difference is that this will be a sit-down style. So when the friends go to the cafeterias, they go out, they take a right, and they walk down and follow the other brethren in the aroma and so forth, and they'll be seated. They'll find their seats with their brethren, you know, that they meet with, and others who they haven't seen, and they'll make themselves comfortable. And the reason for this is that you will be served by the young adults. These little children that used to run up and down the hallways, becoming very annoying from time to time, have grown up. And they'd like to do a service for you. And so they will. We thank you for your cooperation and your patience this morning in all these announcements. Agawam has a convention coming up. Brother Larry, you have. When is your convention? 2 weeks from today. Okay. And if there's any questions on these announcements in regards to the baptismal service or in regards to those who are ill and send their love, and if you want these the information, if you want to write further in regards to Brother Luce and Brother Jerry Capuano and Sister Sophie, you can see me. I'll give you the information that I have in regards to where they're staying and so forth. So we're going to close with the brother's choice of hymn, which we said was 208, and he will close a prayer, and also we'll ask him in his closing prayer to invoke the Lord's blessing on our food, on our fellowship, on the remainder of sitting in heavenly places. Sister.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so grateful, dear Father, that we're able to come before you in prayer in the name of our Lord. We thank you so much for your loving consideration to us. We honor and praise you, dear Father, as we reflect upon the divine plan and upon the various characteristics that we see that are so important for us to develop. We pray, dear Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us, that we might learn wherein we need to grow, that we might put on character of justice and love and wisdom and power, that we may be made more like your dear Son each day. We do pray, dear Father, that the thoughts that we've considered this morning might be in full accord with your word. And where we've deviated in any way, please overrule. May your divine providence overrule for the good of your people. We thank you so much for your graciousness to us. And we want to thank you, too, for the temporal portion that we're about to partake. May it be taken with thanksgiving, dear Father, thanking you and acknowledging you as the provider of all good things. We pray for your blessing upon the remaining portions of this convention, that our fellowship might honor you, that our words might be unctuous to our brethren. We thank you for all of these things, and we pray in Jesus' name.